I want to welcome you here to Hope. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. Glad that you're here. The flowers that were right there, can't see. These flowers that those over there can't see now, but we're here. They're down here. Those flowers are actually in memory of Mabel Norman. Mabel passed away on Monday. She was 88 years old. And I know, do we have the Hilden? There's the Hilden clan and the Norman clan, and we've got Hole, and there's the Hurdle clan. I think we're all related to Mabel somehow. It was a nice big funeral here on Friday. And a beautiful funeral, really nicely done. Mabel was 88 years old. This was her church building when Central Evangelical Free Church was here. And then she stayed on at when it became Hope Community. And in 15 years of being the pastor at Hope, this is our first adult funeral. That's amazing. So it's just an incredible thing that we haven't had any of that. And I guess for a person who is 88 and had for 5 years, her prayer request has been, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. Every time she'd go to the doctor, she'd say, I don't know why Margie keeps taking me here. I just want to go home. Let my arteries harden. I just want to go home. So it was a beautiful funeral for someone who really loved Jesus and wanted to go home. My favorite Mabel story was, we came downtown here in 2003. And if you don't know this story, let me just tell you very briefly. There was a previous church in this building, Central Evangelical Free. They're actually the second church that has occupied this building. The first was called the Swedish Template, or whatever. You can see the cornerstone there. And they were here for a while. And then Central Evangelical Free came in for 75 years. They were in this building. And so she was part of it pretty much its entire existence, or roughly short. Is that about right? Or I don't have the story just right. Let's just say it that way, because that's... Nope, she came in. Oh, that's right. She came into Minneapolis when she got married, and then she came. She was part of this church. Okay, so she's been here a long time. A lot of people, but Central was about 75 people at that time and kind of had run the way of a lot of churches that were in this area, especially. Freeway came through, completely changed the neighborhood. There wasn't a neighborhood. It was a real difficult go, as it is for many churches in the area. And churches have a life cycle. 75 years, pretty good life cycle. So they were thinking of closing. They decided to close, and about 25 or so of those people, and some of which are still here, decided to be part of Hope Community. And Mabel was one of them. She said to me, I remember in those meetings where I was meeting with some of the Central folks, she said, if you'll have me, I'll stay. I had to think about it. No, I didn't. It was great. So shortly after, we changed the stage. The stage was all this height, all the same way along there, and it didn't have these steps, and it was very ominous, and we just wanted to change it theologically. We just wanted it to be that we serve an awesome God. We think this architecture says that. But we also want to say not only is it a God who's awesome, but it's a God who can be approached. Both are true. And that's what these steps, wraparound steps, are about. A little bit lower stage, so we're a little more with the people and that kind of a thing. So you make changes on things and you never know how that's going to go, right? And then, of course, we did the Central was just known for classical or choral music and kind of those things. And if you know anything about Hope, that's just not us. And so it was a different style and all those things. So anyway, shortly after we came down here in 2003, after a service, I'm standing down front, and Mabel, as much as an 83-year-old woman can do, beelines it towards me. And all I'm thinking is, uh-oh. Here it comes. And she comes down. It's still right at the end of a service. And this place is filled, as it is today, with just young people. And she's got tears running down her eyes. And she looks at me and she says, this is what we prayed for. This is why we wanted to give our building to a new work. This is what we prayed for. And I said, but Mabel, you must not like the music. She said, no, I just turned my hearing aids down. And I said, and for the preaching, do you turn them back up? She said, no comment. No, she didn't. She said, no, I love the preaching. You know why, she said? And I was expecting her to say, because you're a phenomenal preacher. But you didn't. She said, and rightly so, she said, because you preach the Bible. She loved the Bible. During her funeral, one of the songs was a song I'd never heard before. I guess it's a relatively famous song. I'd never heard it. The song is called Finally Home. And I think it came out in the 70s or something like that. But there's a line in it that caused me to really think. And I ran the PowerPoint, which wasn't much, but just was one hymn. And so I was sitting back there in the PowerPoint, and the guy read these words, or sang these words. I'm going to read them, and you'll thank me for that. He says, just think of stepping on the shore and find heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. And it's a great song for the believer in Jesus Christ. It's a great tune. I mean, that's what it's going to be like. And if you were here on Easter, Ravi Zacharias quotes that in that little clip that I showed. And this whole idea that's what it's going to be like. Now, segueing just slightly from that, and I'm going to take about 10 minutes here before we get to Song of Solomon. So those of you who came just for Song of Solomon, you don't have to pay attention now. But if you have that in mind, I couldn't help thinking this. As I was sitting back there and as this song was being sung towards the end of the sermon, I couldn't help thinking about all this May 21st stuff. Right? Here I'm thinking, you know, she passes away on Monday and the end of the world is Saturday. What a bummer. You know, I mean, this stuff was, you know, you might have remembered this because I brought this up last summer. We talked about the return of Jesus in and everything. I brought this stuff up by saying there's actually a website and all that. This made national news. I was actually on a sports page yesterday, and they were interviewing one of the angels, the players of the angels, and they said, yeah, had to make that clear. The baseball team, the California Angels, yeah, Anaheim Angels, whatever, wherever they're at now. And they said, how does it feel that you're going to play a baseball game right when the world's going to end? Now, he didn't know what he's talking about. He thought, oh, do you know something about California earthquakes that were going to lop off? Or, you know, didn't know what he was talking about. So he explained it to him. But it was, it wasn't ESPN, but it was a big-time web sports page. This thing made everywhere. They spent buco bucks. You can see this. There's a bus stop where there's a sign here. There were tracks. People went around handing out tracks that it's going to come on May 21st. There are billboards. All of that. There were some in the Twin Cities. Anybody see them around the Twin Cities? There were some around the Twin Cities said that yesterday the world was going to end. There were blogs. Now, I'm putting this up here. We'll go one more there. Yeah, the blog is interesting because the logo for the whole thing was /not 2012. Oh, thanks for that. I was thinking it was next year, but no, it's this year. Of course, that's a reference to the Mayan calendar and the movie 2012 and all that kind of thing, but that was their logo. They had, this organization had made up cars people would drive around. They had moving vans that they would purchase and decorate the whole thing. They had t-shirts made. They had mugs. Okay, there's everywhere. This stuff is everywhere. I mean, everybody was talking about this. And if you were on either Twitter or Facebook yesterday, there was a lot of funny stuff going on. I was tempted to spend a lot of time showing you all that. I'm just going to show you one. I'm just going to take it easy here. You know, go ahead, the next one. There you go. Every bit of restraint was to not show you the other ones because they're interesting. Twitter was hilarious last night and the afternoon. Okay, where did this come from? It came from one guy. His name's Harold Camping. Here's a picture of Harold. He predicted that the world would end doing some math that no one else had figured out, I guess, that the world would end on May 21st, 2011. He put together a website And there is the website. It's still active, which is interesting. Judgment Day was coming May 21st, 2011. Not only did he know that, he knew that it was going to happen at a time, 6 o'clock, and it was going to happen by a great earthquake starting in New Zealand and then moving eastward, westward. How does it go? Westward, and then it would hit every time zone at 6. No, I'm not kidding you. That's... And this whole thing would happen. Harold also predicted this would happen in 1994. 1994, he wrote a book. 1994, question mark. But he said that. But he has been quoted as saying that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the world will end on May 21st, 2011. And there must have been a shadow somewhere. Because it didn't happen. Now, I got in on it a little bit, I have to admit. I've resisted for a long time, but I couldn't help it last night. And I was surfing on the web and I found a hilarious quote, which I had to put on my Facebook, which said, everybody's making end of the world jokes like there's no tomorrow. Couldn't resist. It was too easy. With that said, I don't buy a word of this, okay? I don't think you can know the time. I'm going to look at that in just a second with you. There's just a wee bit, if I was in Ireland, just a wee bit of disappointment when 6:05 came. I'll just say it. I'll say it as nice as a passive, aggressive Minnesotan can. He's a nut job, okay? No, I mean that. This is out there. But Jesus is coming back. Now, it didn't happen on May 21st. And, you know, I knew it wasn't going to happen May 21st because he said it was going to happen May 21st. And God doesn't want to go that way. And how it's all going to work out, you know, how Jesus comes and... Is there a rapture? Is there not a rapture? Is there 1,000 years? Is there a beast and all this stuff? I don't know. Read your Left Behind books and get it completely right. I don't know. But what I do know is I could get in on the mocking of this guy, but I don't like the mocking of God that a lot of people did. And it was like, yeah, all you Christians are nut jobs and all this kind of thing, and it's no really big deal. And I just want to encourage you with something. If there was even a tinge, and maybe some of you were kind of more like, you know what, maybe there is something to this, and you kind of, I don't want to encourage you with that. I don't want to say, oh man, I got caught up in something crazy. Now, if you sold everything, bad idea, okay? So, yeah. And if you just decided to go on a spree yesterday and tell everyone what you really thought about them since you were getting raptured the next day anyway... Bad idea. You're probably not here right now. You're probably hiding in Canada. So, but with all that said, Jesus is coming back. He is really coming back. I just want to read a passage that will just communicate this. And I don't know how this all happens. Okay, I'm not claiming to understand this completely, but I just want to read this to you. It's from 1 Thessalonians 4, and it slips into chapter 5. It's kind of at the end of chapter 4, and Paul's speaking to people in Thessalonica who have lost relatives and they're wondering what's going to happen. And he says this. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, this is a key point here. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's the point. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that it's on the website. No, we know very well. Sorry, too easy. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that while we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, there it is, and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, this passage makes it clear. We don't know. But this relationship that I have with God, and it's good, right? If you have a relationship with God this morning, you've come here and you've started that relationship somewhere in the past, you have a relationship with God. But it is like, in a way, dating long distance. All right? It is like dating long distance. And for I hope you're excited when she comes on the plane. I don't think Jesus can use a plane. Forget the analogy. But the idea is you're going to see face to face now. Everything will be reality, what you've been hoping for. And so I just want to encourage you with that. There's a place to have fun, and I got in on it as well. But the reality that Jesus is in fact coming, Jesus is the one, and we look forward to that day. And if there was a tinge of bummer yesterday, or maybe you called your friend to make sure you weren't left behind, that's okay. That's okay, because we look forward to that. Okay, all that was free. Those of you in the Bahamas, come on back. We're in the Song of Solomon. The book of Song of Solomon, and we have really been enjoying this book. We have today and then two more weeks in this. Is that right? 10, 11, 12, 13. No, three more weeks. Can't add. Today and then three more weeks in this book. If you want to open to the book of Song of Solomon, you open up to the middle of the Bible, you find Psalms, and you keep going to your right. When you hit the big prophet Isaiah, that is too far. Just go one book back and you're there at the book of Song of Solomon. It's eight chapters long. Is it eight? Eight, yeah. And we're going to cover a good chunk of chapter 7 this week. 2 weeks ago, I talked about conflict, okay? I talked about conflict. Chapter 5, the whole chapter we looked at, and they're of this beautiful relationship that they have has now somehow been messed up. And just like most relationships, you get problems. You get conflict. This one had a good one. If you remember, he came to the door after being out all night, and either it's metaphoric or a dream or a vision or whatever. We're not sure exactly what's going on here. And it gets a little, I think the dream ends today, maybe next week. It's a little hard to tell exactly where this goes. Again, it's poetry, so we're kind of going to go with the flow here. But they have this conflict. It's going on either in reality or it's going on where she's dreaming about or whatever, but there's this tension. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Seth and I actually watched this last night. We did a really nice job talking about the kiss and make up, right? The idea of reconciliation. And if you look at some of the things that Seth talked about, I love this. Let me just walk you through some of the things just to remind you where it goes, because that's definitely going to have to set us up for what we're talking about today. In chapter 6, it starts off, "Where is your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you?" And this is her friends asking that, and her response is, "My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies." Now, something that happens between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, which in the white space, this reconciliation happens because he's just back. And now it's talking about this reconciliation process that they're going through. They are able to reconcile, and it keeps on going. And I'm not going to read it all, but it's going to read portions of it here. He looks at her now, and he gives her a description. And looking at the beauty, as Seth talked about, he says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tiza, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. I'm just welled up with tears when I see you." And then he says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead." And Seth talked about her black, the black goats coming down and her black flowing hair. And he made the comment, at least in third service, the one that I watched, about how I've made the thing about him as Fabio. Right? And there's a picture of Fabio. And I'm just going to let you be the judge. There's a picture of Seth. Tell me. I'm not saying, but I'm saying, if you know what I'm saying. It is totally there. But he can claim ignorance if he wants. That's the Seth I came to know and love early on in my experience with Seth. So, hey, I'm thinking Fabio. But all right. Then it goes on, and he talks about these 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. But you, my dove, my perfect one, But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. In other words, that he's saying, I could have, and it's debatable when this is written, if Solomon already was having all these wives and concubines. I lean no, but it could be. But he's saying, you're number one. You have my heart. I could have all of this. I have all these visiting queens, Queen of Sheba and other ones. But I'm choosing you. You are it, baby. You have my heart's affection. And then he ends with this joy that happens. I went down to the orchard of nut trees, see the blossoms of the valley, to see where the vine had budded or pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul sent me over the chariots of my noble people. And Seth did a great job of talking about how this is almost, first of all, untranslatable out of the Hebrew. And second of all, what does this mean? I don't know. But I do know this, it's good, right? It's like, I went here and this was good. And I was aware, my soul was set free over something, over chariots. I don't know. It's lost. But the concept is a joyful reconciliation. That's how they feel. Now, with that said, this week, chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 13, chapter 6:13 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 7, we're going to look at something called restoration. Okay? Last week we had reconciliation. Now we're going to look at restoration. When I think of restoration, I think of a car. Is that, anybody else think of a car? Big old muscle car. This is, right there, is my dream car. Those of you thinking, my birthday is June 30th, and it's a 1964 to 67 Mustang. Red, candy apple red. I could paint it if you wanted to give it to me. It'd be fine. Whatever color, I would take it. Always been my dream car. Beautiful, beautiful car, right? That is a restoration of a 1967 Mustang. Now, the interesting thing about a restoration, if you've ever seen a restoration where people kind of pimp it out a little bit, make it nice, sorry, they... the restoration... is actually better than the original. Here's a picture of the original, 1967. There it is. Okay? That screams family car. What is the... Go one more. What does that scream? That screams vroom, vroom. Right? That screams giddy up. Right? But that's the restoration of a vehicle is actually better than the original. Now, unless your point is to get it historically accurate, all right? But generally, car guys, oh, that's great, you know, but we'll put a new motor in there. We're not just going to restore the motor. We're going to put a new motor in there. We're gonna add some horsepower. We're going to add a few things here. We're going to make it better. We'll put better tires on it. We're going to put better wheels on it for sure, as you can see in the picture there, and a whole bunch better paint job, everything. The restoration of something actually is better than the original. And that's what we want to look at today in their relationship. How after that, when they get to the point of restoration, it's actually better than it was before. Okay, so if you got your Bible with you, let's open it up. We're going to end of chapter 6. Seth read this, but I'm going to use it kind of as an introduction to where we're going. And then we're going to go through the first 10 verses here of chapter 7. The restoration. First thing we're going to start with in this restoration is what I'm going to call is the invitation to, and I'm going to call it a dance, the invitation to the dance of restoration. And this comes from a very obscure, at the end of chapter 6, again, poetry, what's going on here? A lot of it's cultural and we lose it, but let's just come back, O Shulamite, referring to her. Come back, that we may gaze upon you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanami, which and it can mean two armies. It's really difficult to translate. So translators are all over the map, or commentators all on the map what this thing means, but there's something going on here, and I would agree with some of them who would say there's actually like a dance happening. She is dancing for him in this process. She's dancing. There's this joy that's taking place, but there's an invitation to say, dance. And she's going to take him up on that. Now, Seth last week said this is a very erotic passage. So it is. I don't know what else to do. So we're pushing the PG-13 in the morning, 15 in the evening. So I'm going to push it here. But I already got to say something that's going to just hang with me now. Hang with me. But in the next verse, we're going to see, and we're not going to go there yet, but the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, he's going to say, how beautiful you are with sandaled feet. That's a weird thing to say. But he describes then no other clothes. So what I'm just going to say here is, that's all I'm going to say here, okay? So what does that imply? What is someone who's being in front of you and they're only wearing sandals, and they're dancing, what does it imply? Vulnerability. Unbelievable vulnerability. Now, before we go any further, I want to talk here about the progression of restoration. And this is going to be a hard message because I'm going to talk about it, obviously, in the relation of husband and wife. We're going to talk about it in all relationships at the end. And the reality is, not all of your relationships are going to get to the restoration level. We'll talk about that in just a second, why that is. And that makes it hard. I have relationships I don't think are restored. They've gone part of this process, but they're not totally restored. And some of that just, quite honestly, isn't your deal. You can't have it. It's as much as it depends on you, you're supposed to seek it, but it gets difficult. Let's talk about this progress. First thing is, you got to have a conflict in order to get restored. And what I want to talk about is what are the different stages and then what is needed to have this? Well, that's simple. Just two people, right? Sinners, just people that are going to bump into each other. So that's pretty much, you know, done. Check, got it. No problem there, right? Conflict leads, you know, we'll have that. Second stage is what I would call the forgiveness stage. Now, if you're in conflict with someone and you haven't forgiven them, you need to. The gospel requires that you forgive people. If you understand how much you've been forgiven in Jesus Christ, then it requires that you forgive them. Now, I didn't say trust them. Okay, trust needs to be restored. But to let them off the hook and to say, I no longer wish you evil. I'm no longer going to hold grudges. I'm going to speak evil of you. But I'm also not going to trust you yet. That happens with restoration. But forgiveness isn't optional for the Christian. Forgiveness must be given. Third phase, then, is what I'd call repentance. Repentance means you look at your own life and say, what did I bring to this? The other person, hopefully, is doing the same thing. If that doesn't happen from, remember the first one, conflict, we're going to get into that. Forgiveness is my deal. But repentance now is where it starts to become a two-way street. And you, sometimes some of you are stuck here. Maybe it goes with a family member where you said, man, I know I brought some stuff to this and I repent of it, but they are refusing to repent or forgive you or And you're honestly, that's as far as you're going to get. That's it. It's two ways. If both have the courage to say, I will look at my own life and see what I brought to this. Fourth thing is what I would call reconciliation, which is what Seth talked about last week. Reconciliation requires humility to talk it through now, to work it through. I think it happens in the white space in this story between end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6. That just takes humility to work it through. But the last phase is restoration. Restoration. And what that requires is incredible vulnerability. Where you're actually saying, I'm not content just being where we were. Dude, I want to go to a new level. It's going to take vulnerability. Okay? Now, that's the invitation to this. And if those elements are in place, you are in place for restoration. The second part of this. The first six verses of chapter 7 are what I see is this dance. And the way I look at it is I see her actually physically dancing and he is enjoying this dance. And what he does here in chapter 7 verses 1 to 6 is he admires her in a different way than we've seen before. This time he admires her starting in her feet and working up. So go to that one. Here we go. How beautiful you are. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hand. So he's just admiring her. He's looking at her beauty, seeing her sandaled feet and working his way up. He sees her legs. He goes on. He says, and this is poetry, gentlemen. Probably don't want to use this, but your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Nice way of saying she's got an innie. So, yeah, this works for him, but I'm guessing this would not work for anyone else. Your navel is like a, and it's a big goblet. She's got a big innie, you know? Beautiful. Your waist is a mound of wheat. There you go. Encircled by lilies. Now, what's he getting at here? It's a confusing thing. Well, you got to think of wheat as it's bound up, like this picture here. So, right? So he's noticing. He says, "You got curves. I like it." Now she's not perfect. She's already said that, but he's admiring that. Then he goes on and he says. Now he's working his way up, and he says, your breasts are like, and here we go again. Can't think of a better metaphor. Pick on the little deer. Are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. So petting zoo is back open again. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Beth Ribbon. So he is looking at her eyes. It's like, wow, it's like looking at this pool of water. He loves to gaze at her eyes, to see her, to enjoy it. He's working his way up. Then he says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. That works better, gentlemen, than, boy, you got a big nose. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. So he's just saying, oh, in your head, it's on top of your body where it's supposed to be. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. And I love this. The king is held captive by its tresses. Tresses means locks of hair. I'm just held captive by them. Isn't that a great phrase? So she's... If I'm right, and this is the way it's looking, she's dancing and he's just admiring all this. And he says, how beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. And that's, she's incredibly vulnerable before him. You assume it's going both ways. And he now is responding to that. He looks at it and just says, this is what's going on in this response to this vulnerability. That leads to then, how is he going to respond to that? Okay? How is he going to respond to that? Verses 7 to the beginning of 9. He says, your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. So, just everybody get your mind on a palm tree for a second. Okay, help me. Work with me now. Come on now. Okay, palm tree. Palm, and then fruit. Okay? Now, verse 8. I says to myself, I says, as we say in the Iron Range, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. Remember I talk about every comment? There's so many. I read 15 commentaries on this stuff. There are none that disagree with what this means. We got agreement on this one. This is just straightforward. And if you didn't get it, he's going to explain it. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine. The fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. His response to her vulnerability is to appropriately and rightly move towards her. Right? And this is obviously a sexual thing happening in the context of marriage, but the principle will hold in any relationship. You're moving towards it. You're accepting it, you're loving it, you're moving towards it. All right, so that's the response that he gives to this. I'm going to climb that tree, man. Okay, I'll stop there. Okay, now, what else happens? What does she then say to him? It's fascinating. He got done saying, your mouth like the best wine. And she responds back to him and says this, may the wine go straight to my lover. If wine goes straight to you, what do you get? Liquored up. That's what it means. In other words, I want you to drink it and drink it to its full. Don't sip it, gulp it. Let it go straight, flowing gently over the lips and teeth, which is the way all the way to the, you know, look out gums, look out teeth. How does that go? Anyway, here it comes. You don't know this. Look out, look out. There it is. Yeah. Here it comes. There you go. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Footnote, Cindy's crying, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. You can take a cut of today's offering if you want. That's fine. But this idea of here, I want you to swallow the love. I want the love to go straight. I want you to feel it all. I want you to be intoxicated with this love. And then she says this, closing this part of the dance of restoration out. She says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Do you see the safety now she has in that? It's interesting. This is the third and the last time we're going to see this kind of phrase. This phrase has been repeated now 3 times. First time we saw it, and it's kind of has a progression. The first time we saw it was in chapter 2 when she accepts the wedding invitation. And in chapter 2, verse 16, she says, my lover is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. So if you see the order there, it says, my lover is mine. I finally got him, and I'm his. After they have this conflict, and Seth read it last weekend, is there in the reconciliation process in chapter 6, it says, I am my lover's. So she flips it. And my lover is mine. She feels confident enough to say it that way. He browses among the lilies. Now when they're in the restoration phase, she says it as much saying, I feel completely safe in this person. I belong to my lover. And his desire is for me. All right. That's the dance of restoration. That's how it flows. That's what's going on in this marriage. I take it shortly thereafter, if not immediately after the reconciliation, there's this beautiful point of restoration. So, how do you apply this? How do you apply this? And I want to talk about a gospel application because I think we are ultimately called to restoration, reconciliation. And I would say I want to put it in 3 categories, But at first it starts with your relationship with God. It has to start there. So let me just read a couple passages here that talk clearly about restoration or reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians 5 is one that I think makes it real clear that you are actually designed of God, even though we're all enemies of God because of our own sin. Okay? Yeah. Our own sin. We're enemies of God, but God has designed us and made, because of Christ, to come back to Him. And He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21, He says, "For all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us," He's talking about Himself and other apostles, and ultimately then all believers, "the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then He closes it with this: "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In order for you to have any hope of reconciliation with people, you first have to know you're reconciled with God. So some of you, that's where you're at this morning. You're wrestling through, where are you at with God? You're wrestling through, God, do I want to follow You or not? Not even sure if You're there or not. You're in this process of that. And that's great. We want hope to be a place where you can just be there. Many people have found a relationship with Christ here at Hope. And we just want you to do that. And no rush, no hurry. Can't push love, but encourage it. All right? That's where you might be at. Peter then says, he talks about this and he says, do you know what? He's talking to people who are already followers of Jesus here. And he says, God is actually about to restore you. He says, "And the God of all grace," this is 1 Peter 5:10, "who has called you to His eternal glory after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." God is in the restoration process. And believe me, what you will become will be better than what you were. That's restoration. So it starts there with your reconciliation and restoration to God, but it also involves other people. We are to be in that process because it starts vertically and then it goes horizontally with other people. With other people then, Galatians tells us, Paul tells us in the Galatians, he says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, you who are mature, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." This is a very risky business. You don't just restore everybody. They have to be part of that process. You forgive, but if they're not continuing, you don't. "But watch yourself, or else you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ." So, I want to close just by walking you through those five things I said. I just want to close in those areas. Your relationship with God, or your relationship with maybe other people in this room, or other people that you know that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind. And I just want to go through them one by one and just let God land on you if there's anything that would land with you on what how you should move in light of the gospel. The first thing is the invitation to the dance. The invitation to restoration. Are you willing to be vulnerable if it's to that point in order to do that? With God and with others. And then let's talk about the actual dance itself. Are you willing to go about this? Are you willing to look at people the way God looks at people? Are you willing to look at God the way He looks at you? And to go through the dance. Then the response. Do you have a desire to be restored with people? Or are you just kind of okay with letting those bums be out there? Do you have a desire to be restored with God? The joy of restoration. Is there something within you birthing, even as I'm talking right now, that says, something's pounding in my heart that I want to experience this joy and I haven't. I want to experience this joy with You, God. And I want to experience joy with people. And then lastly, the safety. Safety. Are you willing to trust again? Trust had been broken, and now you trust again. And perhaps some of you, that goes with God. You feel like God's really given you disappointments in life, and now you've come to this point, and you say, God, I trust you. I don't understand everything, but I trust you. I give it. Or maybe with other people. You move to that point of trust. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's a beautiful and complicated thing that you've called us to be involved with people. It's a beautiful and complicated thing that we have any relationships at all. It is what makes our existence so different than the animals and the fish and the trees. But being made in the image of God has made us be incredibly relational people. And God, because we don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore, every relationship we have is somewhat broken, somewhat flawed. Even our relationship with you and your side of the bargain is great, but ours isn't. And God, I pray for you to do a work by the power of your Holy Spirit to restore. God, there are people in this room who may have been wandering away for years, and today you're calling them, come home. Come home. Come back to the party of knowing me and following me. Even though it's difficult, come back. God, there are people in this room who have broken relationships, and perhaps they're the cause of it. I pray that this morning you'd give them courage to repent, courage to forgive, courage to move towards, courage to be vulnerable once again. God, I pray for that. I pray that we would truly be a people of hope who once again go through this process and go through the dance of restoration with you and with other people as long as we have breath. Till that day, Lord, when we'll see you face to face and all things will be exactly the way they're supposed to be. We look forward to that day. So, Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do that in this room. Make us people who are different because of what you've done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.